I'm not a Greek nor a Hebrew scholar. In fact, I'm still working on learning the nuances of the English language. But we are a people who work and live by percentages. And we go to school and we are graded in percentages. Yet God is perfect. Everything He does is 100% perfect and right. And we need to realize we've got to move into the camp of God who does everything in perfection, and that's what we should shoot for. I see today many things going on that really concern me. God wants His people to move on to perfection. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Bible says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's God's goal for us. How many know we're far from that? We have not achieved that goal yet. In Jude 1:3, the Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Brothers and sisters, that's what we are here for today, to contend for the faith. The faith. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into unity." How many know that's not what the Bible says? Till we all come into the unity of the faith. It's not that we just want to be united, because if we all become united, we have to compromise. Our Lord will never compromise His truth. And He expects us to never compromise the truth that He's given us. It is the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." As I understand it, the modern translations that are derived from the corrupt Westcott and Hort text have variations of anywhere from about 7 to 11%. Percentage-wise, when I share this with other people, other Christians, other ministers, I get this common answer, "Well, that's not that bad. You're majoring in the minors." I do not call an alteration of God's word minor in any sense of the word. If Jesus says not one jot nor tittle of the law shall pass away, that's a part of a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I see whole words changed, whole sentences changed, whole phrases changed. That concerns me. And I want the 100% that God gives us. I hear these ministers say, "You're majoring in the minors. We have more important things to do than argue about which Bible is right." And then they immediately bring up their particular hobby horse of what they like to ride upon. The problem is, the stable they brought that hobby horse out of may be a corrupt stable, because they're doing it out of the wrong translation of the Word of God. Believe it or not, these people, many of them are willingly ignorant. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be willingly ignorant. And I realize a lot of these men are willingly ignorant of the truth of God. Hence the show I like to show you today. I decided to do a little searching in the Scripture. And I titled this message, "Strange Fire." Cain and Abel. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning. Cain and Abel. Cain brought a sacrifice to God. He brought it willingly. He brought it to the one true God. He was the first to bring it, the Bible says. He worked hard for it. You know, when you till the ground, it's not easy. You have to plow, you have to harrow, you have to cultivate, you have to plant, you have to water, you have to fertilize, you have to nurture, and then you have to pick the crop. There's a lot of work that goes into that. Men like to do work. How many know as humans, we like to work for our reward? We put work into it. Jesus did the work for us. And God is very concerned when we attempt to take credit away from our Lord who actually did the work. And that's the problem with the work of the hands. He brought produce, the work of his own hands. And that's where he went wrong. 5 out of 6 things he did were correct, were right. That comes to 83%. You know, a C grade is 70 to 80. A B grade is 80 to 90. An A grade is 90 to 100. The best grade being 100%. Cain hit 83%. He got a B. What did God say? Well, let's look first at Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice. He also brought it willingly. He also brought it to the one true God. He was second to bring it. He came behind Cain. He did not work hard for it. He simply obeyed God, and he brought the firstlings of his flock. Because of that, he got 6 out of 6. He had 100%. What was the result? Genesis 4:4-8. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, notice those words, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Cain's 83%, God said, was not well. He was not pleased with that. He did not accept that. He gave him the choice. If you do well. Now notice this. God himself talked to Cain and could not turn him. Don't get discouraged when we talk to people and can't convince them of what we're doing. God himself couldn't turn Cain. We're not going to be able to turn them all. We hope we can turn some of them. Our goal is to turn all of them. But if I turn none of them, I'm still going to do what I've been doing. Because I have to obey my Lord Jesus Christ. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. Notice how that's worded. Cain talked with Abel his brother. I bet that was a one-way conversation. I bet he was complaining to Abel. And Abel defensively took up the right stand and did it the right way, so that it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. That must have been a heated conversation that went on. Possibly very one-sided. I'd like to know what was said. We don't. But I realize the outcome of it. The goal here is to see something. We can be almost right. We can do a lot of good things. We can do a lot of right things and still miss God totally. Nadab and Abihu. Strange fire, hence the name of this teaching. They were called out of Egypt. They were sons of Aaron. They were called to a priestly ministry. They were invited by God personally to go up to the Holy Mount. They went up in good company. They were with Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders of Israel. Look at this. They saw the God of Israel. How many people can say that? That they actually saw the God of Israel? I haven't seen the God of Israel. Have you seen the God of Israel? They saw the God of Israel. And I don't know if Cain saw God, but Cain certainly heard God talking to him. they saw the God of Israel. They were properly garbed. They used the proper censer. They used the proper incense. They ministered to the one true God. But they did not use fire from off the altar. They did not use the anointing that God gave them. They went in the anointing of man. Cain took his anointing to God. Nadab and Abihu took their offering to God with their own anointed fire, not the fire of the Lord. Now, what was the result? 10 out of 11. 91%. That's an A in our book. In the world's book, but in God's book, they failed miserably. Leviticus 10:1-3, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron was very wise to hold his peace at that point. But you can imagine the churning that went inside of Aaron. He saw his two sons called into the ministry, doing all the right things except for one, and they were slain by the Lord because of their disobedience. And Aaron wisely held his peace. And the amazing thing is he had two other sons, and they were called to replace these two. Think of that. But at least there was an example before them. Why doesn't God do more of this today? Because of his mercy, and because God only needs to set an example one time to hold us to account for disobeying him. King Saul and the Amalekites. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Saul was a Benjamite. He was a goodly man when he started. After his rejection by the people, and I mean God's rejection, by the people, God chose Saul to be king. Samuel anointed Saul as directed by the Lord. God gave Saul another heart. Now, I don't know to what depth that meant. I don't understand that. But the Bible's clear that God gave Saul another heart. That's quite a work. Saul prophesied with the prophets. But then Saul disobediently made a burnt offering to the Lord because he didn't wait for Samuel to come, Samuel the priest, Samuel the prophet to come, and he lost his kingdom right off the bat. Then Saul goes on, he goes to war, and he smites the enemies of Israel. And then God tells him to go and wipe out the Amalekites. But Saul spares King Agag, the best sheep, the best oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all good things, and is rejected by the Lord from being king. First he lost his kingdom, and then he lost his kingship because of disobedience. What was his record? 7 out of 9. 78%. By human standards, you got to see. But you know what? In God's eyes, he lost the kingdom and he lost the kingship. Even though he did many things right, he didn't follow the Lord to the letter and do everything God had said. Now, there's deep lessons in here as we look. 1 Samuel 15:8-11. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Think of that. King Agag was like a Hitler. He spares him, but he kills all the people. So he was obedient. People say, well, that seems unfair of God to just wipe out all these people. God knew how evil and wicked these people were. And it was his mercy
that he had them utterly destroyed, because had he had left them on this earth, they would have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, and the more they multiplied, ultimately, all those people would have gone to hell. God, in his mercy, stopped the progeneration of those races of people. In his mercy, he did it. We look at God and people say, God is a hard God. He's a merciful God. When you know the heart of God, it was his mercy that he put a stop to that. Otherwise, it would go and cover the entire earth with wickedness and fill hell to no bounds. God, in his mercy, put a stop. But Saul put a stop to the word of God and didn't follow him completely. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now just think of what these people went through that were the army of God. They came in as soldiers and wiped out the soldiers and those that were fighting against them of the Amalekites. But then they had to do the cleanup. You know, we talk about Abu Ghraib and humiliating some of the terrorists that are bent on annihilating Israel and Christianity. And we humiliated them a little bit, and they want to take our soldiers to court and prosecute them for that. I want you to see what happened here. Just go back in time with me, if you could, a little bit, and go back to these people coming in and wiping out the Amalekites. The soldiers are dead. You go through the town. You kick in the door of a house, and there's a young woman there with her children and her husband standing there to protect them, and your job it is to kill them, to obey God. How do you do that? Obviously, you take the man first. He's going to fight for his family. He has to die before the eyes of his family. The mother would protect her children. You have to slay her. And then when you're done, you slay the children. That was a hard thing to do. But God required it. What does Saul do? He spares Agag, the worst of them all. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. The Bible says clearly, Saul spared these people. Saul turns around and blames the people. Sort of like Eve. You know, God says, What have you done to Adam? And Adam says, The woman you gave me. Well, that's the only woman around at that time. The woman you gave me. Who is he blaming? Not Eve. He's blaming God. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this trouble. The blame always wants to go elsewhere. Saul is saying, They did it, not me. 1 Samuel 15:18-23. And the Lord sent thee on a journey, Samuel speaking to Saul. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. Wait a minute. The Lord never said, bring him. And have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Saul, the prophet, Samuel, the prophet, could not convince Saul that he did not obey God. Saul is still insistent that he obeyed God. No wonder we tried to bring truth and write books and do all this work to convince these people they're wrong, and they still think they're right. Look what goes on. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, do sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God wants obedience. You can sacrifice all you want. If you're not obeying God, that sacrifice is not accepted before the Lord. Now look at this verse. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. How is rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? What is witchcraft? Witchcraft is casting spells on people to try to get them to do what you want, to try to get your purpose done. And when you say no to the Lord, you're saying, Lord, you change your mind because I'm not changing mine. You're going to change, Lord. I'm not. But the Bible says God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change. So you come against a wall. God's not going to change. You better change. Because if not, you're involved in witchcraft, trying to fight against the Lord to get Him to change His mind. That's why the Bible says when you rebel against God, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. I think not. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Is that the way you treat a POW? That's not too politically correct today, is it? I mean, we just humiliate one and we get in trouble. Can you imagine if that was done today, what would happen, the outcry? But that's what the Lord had done to Agag. Samuel hacked him into pieces because of how wicked that man was. The Ark of the Covenant. David sought to bring the ark into the house of Amminadab, to the city of David. They placed the ark on a new cart. Now, this is the beginning of trouble. You see, you don't want to use an old cart. We don't know what that old cart may have hauled. We're going to put the ark on there, so we are going to make a new cart. Uzzah and Ahio drave the new cart. They were familiar with the ark because they were there, the sons of where the ark stayed. Ahio went before the ark. Uzzah stayed by the ark. David and the men played instruments before the ark. When the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached out to steady the ark of the Lord, and the Lord smote him, and he died. David then placed the ark at the house of Obed-Edom. God blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household, and David went back home to consider what went wrong. Now, in the beginning, David rounded up all the mighty men and all the great men to go get the ark. But I don't see any mention of bringing the Levites, the priests. That's where he erred greatly. And they went and took it upon themselves to bring the ark. Uzzah died for that breach. 9 out of 10 things they did properly. But the one thing was wrong. They put it on a new cart. They didn't carry it directly. And when Uzzah reached out to steady it, the Lord smote him. Now, there's something about that. Uzzah had the ark in his presence for quite a while. He got too familiar with the ark. He got too familiar with the presence of God. And if we get too familiar with God, we get careless. And when we get careless, we go astray and do foul things. We err from God. We need to fear the Lord. We need the fear of the Lord constantly in our heart. Not a fear of terror, but a fear of holy reverence for our God and who He is, that we not err like Uzzah did. We have to be careful we don't get too familiar. There's seven giants of the flesh, and I'm running out of time, so I can't dwell on this. The seven giants of the flesh. These are things we have to be wary of. And if you think about that, the men that we contend with, where we are standing for the faith that was once delivered to God, stop and think of the attitudes of these men and the characteristics of these men, starting with Westcott and Hort, to see if they don't fit some, if not all, of the seven giants of the flesh. They want to look good. They want to feel good. They want to be right. They want to be in control. They have a hidden agenda. You know as well as I do, Westcott and Hort had a hidden agenda. They wanted to promulgate their new Greek text to the world. They had a personal advantage. They don't want to be disturbed. When you look at these seven things, these are earmarks of error, earmarks of trouble. Look at the characteristics of the men we contend with and see how many, if not all, of these they have in their characteristic formula. To contrast that, the DNA of God. God is faithful, He's forgiving, He's truthful, He's gracious, He's full of goodness, He is compassionate, and He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. I can't get into the parallels of that because of time. We have all of these modern-day translations, as well as many, many others out there today. What are they? They're strange Bibles. They have a strange anointing. Strange means foreign to God, unfamiliar to God, alien to God. These are not the Word of God. I don't care if they're 99.999% right. If they're not 100%, it's not of God. I don't want any deviation whatsoever. Westcott and Hort, Greek text, strange text. There's a Jesus seminar making the rounds today. The last I heard, they were looking at the words of Christ in red, deciding if Jesus would or would not have said that. The last I heard, they had taken out about 70 to 80% of those words, saying Jesus never would have said those things. They've got it reduced down to 10 to 15% of things He might say, and they're still working on those. What blasphemous ridiculousness. Now, my daughter's here, and I'm teaching her not to call people stupid. So I'm not going to call these people stupid. But I'm going to say they are operating under the influence of stupidity. Thank you.